couple of days ago, we had a wonderful invitation. Some very dear friends of ours from Swift Current were coming into town, and they had extra tickets to go to a musical. Now, how many of you know the name Carol King? Does that ring a bell? Some of you? Okay, it's going to go back kind of a ways. You have to be sort of a certain, I think, generation. Now, I had heard the name Carol King, but I really had to be honest, as much as I kind of knew the name, knew that she was a singer, songwriter, and so on, I had to go to Wikipedia to kind of get up to date and really kind of know more about her. So we went to this musical last night, and we had a great time. And she sang she wasn't there, but the musical was about her. And so, the person impersonating her, and of course all the cast, it was a great production. And, I mean, really, it was quite outstanding. This is an outstanding woman. She was born in 1942, so she's 76 now, still an active musician. And the most well-known, apparently, the most popular and most sold songwriter in the latter half of the 20th century. So really quite remarkable. Now, the thing that's remarkable is you probably know, as I discovered, that we knew all kinds of songs that I would not have immediately thought that she had, sung or had written. Now, when we're thinking of people who are outstanding today, that's what I want us to think about. What does it really mean, to be outstanding? Because typically, when we think of the people who are outstanding, they're people who have, done amazing things. Maybe it could be in sports or in medicine, maybe in academics or something. But there's usually something that they've done, music and whatever, the arts. And we look to them and we say, there is a really outstanding person. Now, when you think of the Bible, and I want to get a little bit of feedback this morning for a few moments. When you think of people who are, let's say they're outstanding, they're biblical characters that really get your attention, or you just say, now that's somebody I really want to be like. Okay? There's some quality. So we're going to brainstorm for a few moments. And I'd like to hear, just out loud, who is it that you're thinking of? And if you're thinking of that person, what is, say, that primary characteristic that caused you to mention them right now? Okay? All right. Excellent. Okay, good. Well, thank you. Now, this morning we're looking at a character who, so far, no one's mentioned. And, in fact, I would propose that he is, in many respects, one of the absolute outstanding characters in Scripture. And yet he's one that we really only know about most of the time because we know of him because of his death. Okay? He was the first Christian martyr. So if you want to know how to handle, let's say, persecution, if you want to know how to even die, if you like, in a way that ultimately still brings glory to God, no matter what the circumstances, there's a lot of insight that we can kind of pick up from Steve. So that's what we're looking at for the next, several minutes. Now, I have a bit of a dilemma because I want us to cover a huge amount of Scripture. In fact, the sermon of Stephen that we are going to look at this morning is really about double the length of Peter's great sermon on Pentecost. Okay, so most people don't realize it, but it's really the longest sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament. So it's really a very significant passage that we're looking at. Now, what do we know about Stephen? Let's just remember from Acts chapter 6. We looked last week at how the early church had a problem. And it was a good problem, but it was a problem nonetheless. And it was a problem that was caused by the fact that there were all kinds of people who were coming to faith. Now, they came from different ethnic backgrounds. Even though they were all Jewish people, there were still, some tensions that existed. There were some amount of prejudice or preferential treatment that was going on in the early church. The people who were the Jews that came from Jerusalem, if you like, from maybe a pecking order, they were at the very top. They were the ones that were getting the bulk of, remember, the distribution of food, the widows, who were often poor and so on, they were the ones who got the bulk of the food, and the widows who came from, let's say, a Greek background were being overlooked. And so there's all of this kind of tension that's going on, and the unity of the church is being threatened. And when you think of it, what happens when the unity of a church is being threatened? How does that impact your mission? pretty logical, right? Your ability to be effective, for one thing, how do you draw people in? Who wants to come into a divided community? It's not going to happen. And so there's all kinds of challenges, and the apostles face this. Now, their priority was preaching. Now, by the way, the preaching that they did was often traveling from place to place, they were always mobile, going places and doing things. And so for them to be straddled and have to be in one place at one time, managing the administration, all the affairs of the church, was something that was really going to impact their ability to be able to preach. So remember what they did? They said to the church, to all the disciples that were gathered, what you've got to do is you've got to choose, seven men, and they have to be very godly people, men of great character. They have to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do is we're going to give that responsibility of looking after the administration of the food, the church, to them. And we are going to focus on what God's primary calling for us is, and that is going to be the preaching of the word. And what? Also prayer and so on. So they're focusing on spiritual ministry. So that's kind of the background. And remember who they chose. They chose a fellow by the name of Stephen. That text is not on the scripture, on the screen, but I will mention it, and then we're going to look on the screen in a moment. It says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen. Notice this. It says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we have all of these other names. But Stephen is the one who is preeminent. He's the one who is mentioned, and he's the one that we focus on. One of the things that we find in the book of Acts is we often have what I'm calling floodlight and spotlighting going on. Now, floodlighting is kind of, what do floodlights do? They kind of spread out a large area. Often you have summary statements. They reference what God is doing to lots of people, and then typically what they do is they zero in and spotlight one individual. Now, you find that all through Scripture, but you in particular find it in the book of Acts. So what we've got is this, this floodlight. It says they choose seven people, okay, and then they focus now the spotlight on one, and that is what we're looking at this morning. There is a very, a fly that just really seems to be wanting, he likes me. Yeah, so I'm not sure. Some of you are being more entertained by the fly than listening to the sermon, but I don't know what. Robin, you know what? You're the kind of guy, I tell you, they appointed deacons to look after. If that fly comes by, that's your job. All right, if it's on my hair, yeah, all right. We'll cross that when it comes. Okay. All right. So here we've got Stephen. So let's pick up the text and notice what it says about Stephen. So we've already noted that, what is he? He's a man who's outstanding. Okay. So of all of the seven that are chosen, this is the guy that stands out because of his faith, because he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe just a little aside. Sometimes we might have the thought that people who are really full of the Holy Spirit are somehow going to be, whether always successful, or they're going to be immune from trouble, from sickness, from hardship, and that if somebody goes through hardship and trouble and so on, well, they're not full of the Holy Spirit. Well, the thing that we note here is that here is a man who is incredibly gifted. In fact, there are some people that say that Stephen was even more gifted than the Apostle Paul, which is really striking. By the way, that really is going to pose all kinds of questions and challenges. One of the things that's incredibly difficult to understand is how is it possible in God's thinking, how could it possibly be of benefit to remove somebody who was just so incredibly, gifted of God? And have you ever had that question when you wonder if somebody, let's say they die young, or somebody that you know and is doing, great things for God, and then for some reason, God pulls them out of the picture, and it doesn't make any sense, at least from our standpoint. That's one of the challenges as we look at the text. Look at verse 8 as it talks about Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. It doesn't say what the signs were, probably healings. That was the most common one that was going on. It might have been healing people or freeing them from demonic spirits and so on. So you see these kinds of things happening in Acts. So here's a guy of great miraculous power. But then notice what happens. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians of the Alexandrians of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So as soon as this guy is very successful, again, you see that happening. Often you get success, you've got conflict. You're starting to find yourself growing as a Christian. Things are moving forward. Don't be surprised. You are also going to experience conflict. And that's exactly what is happening with Stephen's experience. But notice they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So here's the guy of great intellect. He is also incredibly skilled in debate. In fact, some suggest that the Apostle Paul came from one of those synagogues. It's quite possible. And so here is Stephen, that even somebody of the stature and the ability of Paul, who was not yet a believer, he's still Saul of Tarsus. So it's quite possible that Saul was one of those who was disputing with Stephen, but he's not even able to debate with him. This guy is winning all of the arguments. And so there's this sort of seething jealousy that's going on. All right. It could get worse. I do recall a church, and we were competing with a bat in the sanctuary. And as I recall, I think actually it was a movie, and so it was really not very pleasant. You're watching this thing, and then every so often this bat is flying up there, and of course you see the shadow of this bat on the screen and whatever. So anyway, back to, you wouldn't have the fly. That's right. Thank you. All right. Boy, this is really difficult to concentrate this morning. All right, so we're talking about Stephen. So here's what happened. So we've got he's disputing. There's this conflict. They're not able to withstand him. So notice what happens. Now, it's interesting as you look at verse 11. Does this kind of ring a bell for you? Notice what it says. They secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words." Does that sound familiar? Absolutely. Okay, so you're hearing all kinds of echoes. Now, this is something that's happening now to Stephen that is very, very reminiscent of what we see happening to Jesus, not too long before. So we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now, do you remember them being brought before the council before? Has this started to sound familiar? Okay. So not only, by the way, do we have that happening to Jesus, you remember in Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John, they're brought before the council of the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 5, you've got all the disciples are appearing before the Sanhedrin. And now, once again, what happens? You've got Stephen, and he is now brought before this very same group. Now, there's a couple of different things going on. I think that God, in a sense, what is happening is, he's giving repeated opportunities for these religious leaders to once again hear the message of the gospel, in a sense giving them further opportunities to repent. It's not happening. And now we have them going after Stephen. Notice it says, this man, they set up false witnesses. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, if you keep that in mind, as you look at the sermon of Stephen, you will find that his sermon in particular focuses on the very objections that they were raising against him. So you're going to find a lot of emphasis in terms of the temple or the tabernacle. You'll find a lot of emphasis on Moses as the lawgiver and all of that. So as you look at his sermon, you're going to find that that is going on. We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Remember that? They were charging Jesus because he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, he says, I'm going to rebuild it. And what was he referring to? He was talking about his death, and he was talking about his resurrection. And so now they're giving this charge against Stephen. And then notice what happens. Gazing at him, all who sat down in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said. Now, we're going to pick it up in a few moments as we look at what happened and how he kind of brings his sermon to a close. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, what's the sermon about? By the way, Stephen, outstanding in faith. He's outstanding in character. He's a man who's outstanding in his intellect. He's outstanding in his ability. He's really, if you like, a great apologist. What do apologists do? They are great defenders of the faith. And so Stephen is not only the first martyr, but he's really the first great Christian apologist as he is defending. And so his sermon is addressing the objection. So what does he do? Well, he starts all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And he tells the story of Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham? He says, all right, let me tell you about Abraham. He says, God called, our father, your father, our father Abraham. He called him out of essentially what was Babylon. He called him out of Babylon, and he said, I am going to take you, and I'm going to take you to the land that I'm going to show you. This land will one day be your inheritance. And what he said to him is, I am going to bless you abundantly, and ultimately through you, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Remember what happened? Abraham, he had some children. Stephen focuses on one in particular. He focuses on Isaac, and then he focuses on Isaac's son, who is what? Jacob. And then he talks about Jacob, and he zeroes in on Jacob. And what does he do? He talks about Jacob. Jacob had 12 children, and 12 children of Jacob, who were they? They became the founders of the nation of Israel. Now, that's again floodlighting, but then what does he do? He spotlights, and who does he focus in on? Stephen's sermon now focuses on one of the children of Jacob. And who is it? It's Joseph, okay? He focuses on Joseph, and Joseph is very significant. Why? Well, Joseph was the favored child of Jacob. Joseph was the honored one, but his brothers despised him. And they were jealous of him. So what did they do? Ultimately, they rejected him. And Stephen says what they did to Joseph is they rejected him, and as a result, they sold him into slavery. And now you begin to see some of the themes of his sermon coming over and over and over and over like a persistent fly that just keeps flying over your head. So what does he do? He says, listen, this theme of rejection, this theme of rejecting the chosen, honored one. And you see that theme over and over being repeated in Acts chapter 7. But you have another theme that is going on all the time. And what is it? It is the theme of the sovereignty of God. The one that you despise, the one that you rejected, the one that you say we want nothing to do with, God is the one who sovereignly is overriding, and he's doing something that sometimes is incredible and difficult to get, but you see it all the way through your history. And so he talks about Joseph, and he talks about how Joseph goes to Egypt, and he's imprisoned, but ultimately he strikes favor with Pharaoh, and he now becomes second in command, and he becomes the instrument of God to ultimately save all of the people, all of the sons of Jacob in this family. And so, of course, that's what happens. Jacob and the rest of his sons, the whole family, 70, 75 of them, they all come now and they're looked after in Egypt. Everything is going wonderfully until what happens? Stephen says there's a day that comes when another Pharaoh rises to the throne, who no longer remembers Joseph, and he oppresses the people. And so Stephen talks about this, and he talks about how for an extended period of time, altogether it was 400 years. But once again, what does God do? There's a Pharaoh because all of the people of Israel, now this nation that is being formed, but they're being formed in slavery. And Stephen says, as this nation is being formed and as it's growing and as it's multiplying, they now become too many and the Egyptians now become afraid of them. And so what they decide to do, the Pharaoh says to all of the Hebrew women and to the midwives, that they are now to expose all of the children who were born, in other words, expose them to the elements so that these children will ultimately perish. And Stephen says, when Moses was exposed, which is an interesting one, that when Moses was exposed, uses the very same phrase, in order, in a sense, to the elements, in a sense, in obedience to the edict of Pharaoh, what does God do? Yeah, Pharaoh's daughter happens to be coming by. And he talks about how Pharaoh's daughter sees this beautiful Hebrew baby, has compassion on him. And now you have the most incredible, unexpected thing you can ever imagine. Because what happens is now you have this Hebrew child that is now honored, and he is looked after right in the very court of Pharaoh, in the household of Pharaoh himself. So what is God doing? The one that is rejected, the very same theme, God sovereignly is working out his plan. And then he talks about Moses. He talks about Moses when he was 40 years old. What does he do? Well, you know what he does? He sees this confrontation going on between an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and Moses steps in and tries to deliver and all of this. But what happens? People reject him. His own people reject him as the deliverer. He flees into Midian for 40 years. Stephen develops that theme until God calls him. One day he's out in the desert and he sees this vision of a burning bush. And he looks at this bush that is not being consumed, and this voice that comes out of the bush that says, Moses, take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And Moses gets his call. Right out of Exodus chapter 3, it says, and Stephen picks this up, and it's pretty much word for word. And God says, Moses, I have heard, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to help. And so Moses begins. He delivers the people out of Israel. But Stephen says, guess what? You rejected him afterwards. You enjoyed the fact that you were delivered from Pharaoh, and we have the Exodus, and we have all of those things that go on. He says, but you rejected his leadership, and what did you do? You end up going after idols, and you build a golden calf, and you do all of these things. And you have that theme again of rejection, rejection, but God still sovereignly ruling. He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about the temple. He talks about David, and he talks about all these different parts in their history. So the theme he keeps developing. And in a sense, the listeners are probably on board for most of it, because this was familiar stuff. But they start to get a little angry when he starts to bring his sermon to a close. And that's where we're going to pick up the text. Look at it at the end of chapter 7. We pick it up here at verse 51. What would you do if at Trinity, if I concluded a sermon this way? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. Wow. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announce beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. Not a whole lot of diplomacy, right? I like to be diplomatic. I like to be gracious. Stephen, not a whole lot of that in his conclusion. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth. But notice, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We're going to come there in a moment. Take a look at that phrase. Anything that strikes you as a little surprising? 16 times in the New Testament, we hear of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. This is the only place where Jesus is referred to as standing at the right hand of God. Interesting, isn't it? Well, little cliffhanger. We'll come back to that. And so what does he say? He says, I see Jesus, you know, standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice. They cast him out of the city. They likely took him up to a cliff. And the way they did it in those days, they would take someone to be stoned, and they would take him to the top of the cliff, and the accusers would push them off the cliff. And when they landed, sometimes they died, but often they didn't, and most often they would break their legs and not be able to move. And then they would hurl stones at them until they died. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And notice the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You hear echoes? Echoes of whom? Jesus in forgiveness, as you mentioned earlier. Jesus asking and praying that God would not hold this sin against them. It's remarkable. And it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and notice, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, does that ring a bell? What does that take you back to? The Great Commission. Also, what about Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem, they were doing that. What? Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, do you think there's a plan going on here, a sovereign plan of God? He's doing it in ways that we find kind of puzzling. Why sideline somebody who's so gifted, so outstanding, so effective, and we don't really understand it? But it was only as that persecution begins to escalate that they begin to really fulfill and obey what it is that God had called them to do. And that fellow who was seated, whose feet they put their cloaks on, Saul. Why not Stephen? I don't know. There will always be that mystery. God heals one, he doesn't heal another. God rescues one from persecution, and he allows the others to be martyred. And we don't understand it. We don't get it. But overall, there is still the sovereign grace of God. All through their history, and all through our history, God continues to unfold and to accomplish and to do his work. When you think of Stephen, what was so outstanding? Was it his intellect? Was it his faith? Was it the fact that he was a miracle worker, a great apologist, all of those things? The thing that I find most remarkable is when you look at it, he's most outstanding in how ultimately he died. And we have that phrase that Stephen looks up and he has this vision, not just of Jesus, but Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why do you think what's significant about that? Jody, you've got a comment. Interesting. It could very well be, and that is often suggested. So, yeah, absolutely. Here you have Stephen standing up for Jesus, and now Jesus standing up for him. So it's quite, I mean, there are a number of possibilities, and no one is going to be able to tell us with a certainty what it is. But clearly, Jesus is ready to receive and welcome him. Maybe it's the equivalent of somebody comes to your door, and you open the door, and you're standing to welcome them home. It could very well be, as Jody has mentioned, that Jesus is now, in a sense, advocating for Stephen, and he stands up. But it's also Jesus is involved. All through their history, God was not absent, and through yours and mine, he's not absent either. And so Jesus is active and he's participating. But then there's another possible suggestion, and I'm hesitant to say it because the cultures are so different, and I honestly don't know in a Middle Eastern culture whether this would have the same equivalence as it does in ours. But is it possible that Jesus is standing up? By the way, when he's at the right hand of God, it means that his work is finished. What he did on the cross is final. He's fully accomplished our redemption. He's paid for our sin. He's paid our penalty. So being seated at the right hand of God with his enemies as the footstool is this picture of a conquering king. But now Jesus stands up, and some even suggest, is it possible that Jesus is standing up, and in a sense, he is applauding. In a sense, he's given Stephen a standing ovation. And he says, you know what? This is my faithful servant. He's in the tradition of Moses. He's in the tradition of a Joseph. He's in the tradition of all of those that you rejected and despised. But ultimately, he is in the tradition of following me. He is my faithful servant. In 1973, there was a bishop in Uganda. His name was, I believe it was Kivenjere. And he tells the story of three men who were about to be executed. We don't know what it was that they did, but it was a capital offense. And as it turned out, on the day that they were to be executed, the government required in this particular town in Uganda that everybody was to go to the stadium and had to watch the execution. And the bishop went, and he was given permission to speak to the three who were about to die. He and two other ministers went. And they went as these three guys were unloaded off the trucks, and they were shackled and chained and everything. And he went to the center of the field where they were. And their backs at first were turned to him, and he was expecting that they would be bitter and angry. And when they turned around, as he recounts it, he said their faces were aglow. Their faces were radiant. And one of the condemned said to him, "Bishop, thank you so much for coming. On the night I was arrested in my cell, I confessed my sins and I asked Jesus to come into my life and forgive me. And he did. And he said, would you go tell my family that things are now right between me and God. Go tell my wife and my children to also follow Jesus, and we are going to be able to see each other again." And the other condemned fellows gave similar stories, and the bishop didn't really know what to do, and he was thinking, well, here I was trying to share the gospel with these condemned men, but they're already saved. What am I going to do? So he translates that to the soldiers. And here are the soldiers, their rifles are cocked, and they are ready to execute these three fellows. And he translates their testimony to the soldiers. The soldiers are absolutely bewildered. They don't know what to do. They were so confused that they forgot to put the hood over the fellows. And as they raised their rifles, the shots rang out. And these three Ugandan prisoners were instantly in the presence of Jesus. They were following in the tradition of Stephen. They were not being martyred. They were not martyrs in the sense that they had done something that was evil, that was wrong. But they had come and they had put their faith and trust in Christ. You know, the story of Stephen, I want to encourage us in our list of heroes. Yes, think of Peter. Yes, we think of Jesus. Yes, we think of all of them. We think of all of these great heroes of the faith. But Stephen also has something to teach us. Because Stephen, as I know it in Scripture, is the only one for whom Jesus, when he saw Stephen about to die, he's the only one for whom Jesus stood up. And so I guess my question is, what about us? Are we living a life that is faithful? Are we living a life that is obedient? Are we living a life where Jesus and that certainty of forgiveness and new life and courage and all of these things that Stephen had that enabled him, and that certainty that Jesus has fully accomplished, and as we gather around the Lord's table, to just know in your heart that you are forgiven if you've confessed your sins, or if you haven't, that you just say, you know, Lord Jesus, I want to have that courage and the confidence that Stephen had. And I turn away, you know, from my sin. I turn away from rejecting you, as was done repeatedly in the history of the nation. And I choose to follow you, and I give you my life. And you know what? That gives us courage. And it doesn't matter whether we're martyred or whether you get sick or whatever it is that happens. But we know that when we face that moment, and that will happen. It might be in a hospital bed. It might be in a car accident. It could be any number of ways. But we have that same courage and that same confidence that those Ugandan martyrs had, because that's what Jesus offers to you and me as well. I could ask the fellows who are helping with communion to come up at this time. And as we gather around the Lord's table, it is because of what Jesus did as he died on the cross for our sins and as he rose again from the dead that we have that kind of confidence. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is a new agreement, the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul much later said, "Whenever we eat and whenever we drink, we remember the Lord's death." How long? Until he comes. And that's the confidence that we have.